We have also before us tonight another very, very important and challenging topic, because it impacts every single one of us. All of us have parents. And many in this audience this evening are indeed involved in a relationship of their own, a marriage, a wonderful institution that God Himself designed. And so I want you to focus your thoughts on what we can do to make our marriages such that we will bring glory to God and help our nation deal with its problems, such as abortion. We've got a tremendous, tremendous task in thinking about our responsibilities as husbands and wives. Let me begin by saying, in the spring of 1986, and Carla, that may ring a bell for you, she and I, along with about six or seven other couples, were engaged to be married. And my soon-to-be father-in-law conducted a class at the university congregation there in San Marcos, where we were working and worshiping, and we're students there at Southwest Texas. And that class was dedicated to helping these young couples prepare for marriage. And I shall never forget what my soon-to-be father-in-law said. It caused great concern in my heart when he said, "Marriage is going to be one of the most difficult endeavors of which you will ever partake." And I thought about, well, what does this man know, my future father-in-law, know about my wife that I don't? Greatly concerned. But what I came to realize is that as a minister of the gospel, he knew about individuals in terms of what the Bible said and our propensity, it seems, at times for going astray and being selfish and being derelict in our responsibilities. He knew, as a minister of the gospel, having had the experience of various individuals over time coming into his office with their own problems, in the marital relationship. He knew, as a godly husband, the responsibilities that he had and the challenges that God had placed before him to be the kind of husband that he needed to be. And so, as we think about this topic of coping with our marital problems, it is a very real and a very serious topic. And one that we can't stick our head in the sand about and just think, well, that's something that always happens outside of the church. That's something that happens to perhaps individuals who are maybe relatives who are not maybe faithful to the body of Christ. Brethren, we are having problems within the body of Christ and marriages within the body of Christ. We need to be fully aware of that. We need to understand the challenges that each one of us face, and don't believe that we somehow are immune to those kinds of problems, or that somehow a gospel preacher, a Bible class teacher, an elder, simply because of the role that they play in the church, that they are immune to those kinds of problems. God knew. He knew that as individuals, He created us, that we, in our own selfish desires from time to time, would have problems in the relationship. And so He designed a book. He gave us His Word to help us deal with our problems, not only in our marital relationships, but also in the church. Have you ever stopped to think about all of the passages, throughout the Old Testament and New alike, that deal with how we are to deal with one another, that emphasize to us our roles and our responsibilities and the attitudes and the behaviors that we ought to have toward each other? Page after page after page is written about how to get along, because God knew. And He wanted us to be happy. And so He gave us His Word. Don't we indeed quote passages like 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that all Scripture is inspired of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Marriage is a good work. Righteousness, that which has to do with the some requirements and of the will of God in terms of not only what we must do to be saved, but what we must do as a husband, as a wife, in the marriage that God Himself designed. Yes, the Bible has those answers, and I want to challenge you tonight to think about how we can cope with our problems. And some of you that may be having some real struggles, I want you to understand that you're not alone. Sometimes we feel like we're the only one. You mean I have to go down and visit with the elders, to go visit with the preacher? I'm having trouble in my marital relationship. It brings shame to us and we're embarrassed about it. And yet if you would begin to talk to all of the members of this congregation who are married, every one of them, I am certain, would say that yes, at times, and perhaps more so for others, it has been challenging and it has been difficult. You have two individuals who come from two different backgrounds, two ways of doing things, and they're coming together to try to blend their life into one. It's a wonderful relationship, a great relationship. And if we can begin to develop the proper behaviors and attitudes and acquire the right types of techniques to deal with our problems and our difficulties from the Word of God, then we will begin to reach that apex of marital happiness. Conflict is inevitable. I don't care what kind of relationship you or what kind of person you may think you are. Conflict in a relationship is inevitable. But it's how we deal with it that makes all the difference in the world. If we deal with it from God's perspective and from God's way, utilizing God's tools, then we can use it, as the proverb said, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We can get those clashes going together in the right direction. And instead of there being a clash where there's a dulling of one another, we can get that conflict going such that we rub off those rough edges, that we can promote spiritual growth in one another and encourage each other to reach that heavenly goal. Thanks be to God that He has not left us without the information that we need to have that happiness that we so desperately want. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Let me tell you, as I began to write the manuscript for this book and contemplate this subject, it was really tremendously overwhelming, because there have been entire books, volumes of books, written about marital problems and how to cope with those problems. So how do I do it in 38 minutes? How do we hit all of the basic fundamental points, the foundational principles that if we can instill within our hearts, then things would be much better for us? I believe that no matter what counseling perspective one might operate out of, whatever approach one might take, that if we will begin with God's Word, particularly here in Colossians chapter 3, and embrace these principles, put them into our hearts and our minds, and act them out in our everyday life, especially in regard to our marriage relationship, then we're going to be able to cope. You know what it means to cope? It means to conquer. It means to endure, to work through. We're not just interested, folks, in merely existing in a relationship. With God's help, with God's truth, we can truly excel. We can be what we ought to be, and we can enjoy a tremendously wonderful relationship that God said from the very beginning was good. It was not good for man to be alone. He made for him a helpmeet. And so a man ought to leave his mother and his father, and the two shall come together and be one flesh. And so in the book of Colossians, we have a tremendous model for human behavior that I believe, if we will apply these principles to our lives, that they will not only be effective in the marital relationship, but think about what they'll do in our congregations. Think about what they'll do in the workplace as we seek to get along, as we seek to blend our lives together, as we seek for harmony and unity. Here are some fundamental principles. What are they? Number one, as a child of God, those that have been risen with Christ, verses 1 through 4, we must deny ourselves. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1. If you have then been risen with Christ, rather a reference to baptism, is it not? Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein by faith the operation of God, we are raised with Him. And so if we've been risen with Christ, what should our aspirations be? Where should our desires be? Seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Now here it is, verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Was not the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this subject, emphasizing to all of us that if we want to get right in our relationships, that it must begin by each one of us saying, I'm going to deny myself. Selfish attitudes, selfishness in general, will destroy a relationship. When all we focus upon is self, when we are narcissistic, when we are self-centered, then there are sure to be problems. There are sure to be difficulties. Let me tell you, the key to marital happiness begins by each one of us surrendering ourselves to the Lord first and foremost. By our not being caught up in self, but thinking about our spouse, thinking about that person in the relationship with whom we seek to have that relationship. We are called to a life of service. And we like to talk about these passages, don't we, when it comes to some difficulties in the body of Christ. Maybe the men's business meeting has gotten out of hand and things are a little bit disturbing, and maybe there's division in the congregation, and so a preacher will get up and oftentimes refer to a lot of these passages. And we'll make the connection, right? Here's my brother. Here's my sister. Here's how I ought to treat them. But do we ever stop to think about, especially those of you, of course, who are married to a Christian, how that these principles apply? How that as an individual, I need to lose myself and to think about my mate? We are called to a life of service, to surrendering ourselves. That's where it begins. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives anymore, but now Christ lives in me. And the life that I once lived in the flesh, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if you're going to come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. It begins with a life of self-denial and understanding who it is that's sitting on the throne of your heart. Because here's the problem. Here it is. We get into a difficulty. We have a particular problem, a conflict that we're in. And what does the desire of the flesh do? What does it say? What does it want? It wants to be right. It wants to be the one in charge. It wants what it wants, despite how it may affect or impact other people. The desire of the flesh is such that I'm lifted up with pride. I'm not willing to look at myself and to see what problems I might have. It's always my husband's fault. It's always my wife's fault. Instead, coping with problems begins by each one of us understanding the essence of true Christianity by our surrendering our will to God, understanding who it is that's sitting on the throne of your heart. Someone is sitting there right now. Someone is sitting on the throne of your heart making those decisions. And if you will enthrone the Lord, if Jesus will be your king and your master, then when it comes to those relationships, and maybe there are times in which you just feel like you want to bolt, you want to get out of there, I can't handle it anymore. Or maybe something from your mouth comes out and you just, something that you'd like to say that's evil, that's wrong, that's abusive. But when a person is dominated and ruled by the Spirit of Christ in their life, they will then keep those things in check. They will have their spirits and their attitudes dominated by God's will. We've got to remind ourselves of that. Who's in charge? Who's in charge of your life? In your relationship. Because the easy thing is to walk out. The easy thing is to say, well, just lump it or like it. And to be insensitive. And uncaring. And yet God calls each one of us to swallow our humility, our pride, and take upon ourselves humility. To get down and to wash the feet of the disciples as Jesus did and be willing to serve instead of having the attitude of you always serve me and you do for me. You see what I'm talking about? You see where I'm beginning tonight? To understand that relationships that are going to be what they ought to be must begin with individuals who surrender their will to Christ. But secondly, as we think about further this topic of the idea of denying ourselves, we don't always like to think of it as, well, I'm going to do my part, but and I want them to do their part, but I don't know how far I'm going to go. And we oftentimes hear about marriage being a 50-50 proposition, and yet the Bible nowhere implies that. In fact, it implies that it ought to be a 100-100 proposition. That each one of us ought to fully invest ourselves in that relationship. It doesn't matter what the other person does. In fact, usually it sort of dwindles into something like this, does it not? Whenever there's a problem, we return tit for tat. Well, they said this to me, I'm going to say this to them. You're not going to get away with that. Or I don't like the things that you're doing. And so why should I invest myself? Why should I give when you're not giving? And particularly when it comes to those who are married to a non-Christian, do we get any advice when it comes to the Scripture in regard to how we ought to behave? Is it ever an excuse for us to do evil, even when someone else is doing evil? Absolutely not. God in Romans chapter 12 and in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 calls upon us to return good for evil. Never return evil for evil. And to motivate us to do that, do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2? In the context of people who were suffering, in the context of people who were agonizing, not only with the relationship with the government, but it could have been with brethren, as in 1 Peter chapter 3, in a marriage relationship. And so what does he say? You follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You follow his example. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he was threatened, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. You see, we must be committed to God. We don't revile those who revile us. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus. For he is our Lord and our Master. We do good so that others might glorify God in the day of visitation when they see our good works. But secondly, the Apostle Paul calls upon us in Colossians chapter 3 to not only deny ourselves, but I want you to notice in verses 5 through 9 that Paul, in effect, is calling upon us to put to death the sins of this world. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And notice now as you go down through the text in verses 5 and following, all of these things that are not to be a part of our lives and thus a part of our relationships, things like fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying not one to another. Do you see how practical these things are? God's saying, don't do these, because when you do these things, they're going to harm your relationship not only with me, but with your fellow man. And then tonight, as we contemplate these things, with your spouse. Think about how all these things destroy relationships. Oh, it doesn't take a Solomon to see how things like uncleanness, evil desire, fornication. But you know, one of the things that I think that sometimes we're not willing to talk about and address is the problem of anger. Well, anger, it's a natural God-given emotion, isn't it? Yes. It is. And there are some things for which we need to be angry about. But has your anger ever behaved itself unseemly? Has your anger ever behaved itself in such a way that it vilifies, that it castigates, that it is punitive, that it is harsh, destructive, maiming, cruel? That kind of anger is wrong. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Yes, anger is a very destructive trait that if we do not conquer in our relationships, we're going to have a difficult time in resolving the conflict that is before us. It is one of those conflict resolution stoppers. It impedes our progress in communication. When we manifest our anger with hatred and ill will. And see, it's easy to point at somebody else. And it's easy to say, well, yeah, anger, I can see it's bad when maybe you throw a chair across the room, break a glass. But what about those hurtful words? Anger that expresses itself in such a way that it says things about people that are not true, that are not right. And says things about individuals that when they hear it, they can't forget it. Anger is a terrible thing, and God calls upon us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29, to remember that he that is slow to anger is great of understanding. But when we're quick to anger, we exalt folly. It reminds me a lot of this story that I read, and it just so happens, by the way, that the story, the main individual in the story is named John. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's me, okay? But that's what the story, I kid you not, there it was, John is the name. It tells the story of a man that comes home, and he comes home and he finds that the house is just in a mess. Just in a mess. No one's there. And so he decides, I'm going to do something good for my wife. Dishes in the sink, beds unmade, clothes everywhere, pillows off the couch on the floor, children's socks laying, strewn about the house. I'm going to get to work. And so what does that husband do? For 2 solid hours, he cleans, he mops, he washes dishes, he puts away socks, he straightens the couch, he makes the beds. I'm certain that a lot of you husbands have done that, haven't you? Amen. And so, what happens? The wife comes home, as the story goes in this book called So You're Getting Married. And she comes in, she says, oh, honey, there's so many groceries in the car, I'm just beat. Would you go out there and get those groceries for me, please? And so he brings the groceries in one by one. She never says a word. And as time goes by, she begins to take off her shoes and she reads a few magazines, throws them around on the coffee table, and there are all of the things still haven't been put up that she bought from the grocery store. And then she gets out some dishes and she begins to cook and just makes a mess like you've never seen. And all the while, here's the husband. He's boiling, seething. Why can't she appreciate what I've done? Didn't she know all the time that I spent working and getting ready for her to come home? And she hasn't even noticed. She hasn't even said a word about it. And so finally, after about 2 or 3 hours goes by, he just finally bursts out. He says, you know, you're just the most insensitive person I've ever known. I just can't stand it. You don't notice anything. And the anger just boils away. Instead of maybe reframing our thinking, instead of maybe approaching it from a different perspective, instead of seeing things always from our perspective, maybe we should stop and think, why did I clean the house to begin with? Was it so that I could get a little praise? So that it could come back to me? You see how often it is, it's so that it comes back upon us. Instead of just doing things for the right reason, and doing them because they are right, and doing them because God would want us to do them, we sometimes in our own selfish way begin to be lifted up with anger and pride, and we get so upset and we allow that anger to take control of us. We need to step back and understand how anger indeed affects our relationships. Be angry and sin not. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Put away from you all evil speaking and clamor. Now, that's one of those words in the King James translation that you might think, well, what is clamor? It means an outcry of shouting. Any shouting going on at your home? Screaming? From other than the kids? What about that? The proverb writer said long ago in Proverbs 15:4, a soft answer turns away wrath. But grievous words are going to stir up anger. Anger begets anger. And if we can approach something from a totally different perspective with kindness and humility and love, then we're oftentimes going to stop the anger. We're going to take the wind out of the sail of the anger of the other person. Folks, these are real, practical, and important principles that we need to work on. Put these things to death. And then notice, as the Apostle Paul continues in verses 10 and following, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What do we need to do? Not only must we deny self, not only must we put to death our members here upon this earth and the things that get in the way of our relationship with God and with our spouse, but also we must display the characteristics of deity. Put on this new man. We are called to grow into the image of Christ. Indeed, as he then goes on to discuss things that have to do with God's character and his nature, things that have to do with vows of compassion and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Folks, bring this lesson home tonight. Bring it into your own heart. And ask yourself, have I been truly meek? In the sense of what that word means to strength that's grown tender. Have I been forbearing? And that is to put up with things in my spouse, in my mate, that are not sinful, but maybe some sort of personality quirk, some sort of difficulty that they may have. It may be a hideous laugh. It may be that they snore at night. There are all kinds of things, aren't there? I don't know of anyone that's going to go to hell for snoring, do you? And yet those are the kinds of things sometimes that we become so irritated about and so frustrated about. And sometimes people end up fighting and squabbling over things that are not sinful in and of themselves, that are not wrong. And what I'm saying is, a part of the advice that we need to consider tonight is that when it comes to conflict resolution, that we need to step back and understand what we're talking about. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it sinful? Yes, meekness, forbearance, and then there's the word long-suffering. Now, pay close attention here, because here is what this word means, right? It means to suffer long. Long-suffering means to suffer long. That doesn't help, all right? Well, let's say it this way. What happens? What happens when a relationship, when a spouse says something to you that hurts? What happens when someone doesn't maybe meet up to your expectations and things maybe didn't work out as well as you thought they were going to work out in a particular situation, and then a squabble develops and then words are said, it hurts? We suffer. You ever suffered in your relationship? You ever had a spouse that forgot an all-important date? Overlooked an anniversary? Forgot that it was your birthday? And you suffered because of it. And so what's sort of the desire that we have? We want to retaliate. We want to let them know. We're going to return tit for tat. They said an unkind thing to me. I'm suffering. I want to alleviate that pain. I want to alleviate that hurt. I want to alleviate that suffering. So I retaliate. And yet what God is calling you to do as a husband and a wife in your relationship is to suffer long, to put up with, to not retaliate, to not return evil for evil, but to return good for evil. God wants you to be like Him in that He said, I want you to love. I want you to love. That word love, not like some people define it. That sort of feeling you have in your heart. That sort of ooshy-gooshy feeling. Maybe someone used to describe when they were young. That kind of love that, not the kind of love that just sees the outward beauty. The eros love of the Greeks. From which our word erotic, it's a sexual love. That's not the kind of love that God is calling us to love one another with. God is not calling us merely to even have phileo love, this friendship love that grows out of familiarity, although that's an important love. But God is calling upon us to have agape love. The love that seeks the best interest of the others regardless of how it affects themselves. It's a state of the mind. It's an attitude. That's why God could command it. Because the other kind of love is just an impulse, a feeling. Agape love goes against the natural tendency, Vine says. It goes against the natural will and says, I'm going to do what's best for my spouse. I'm going to do what's right, regardless of how it impacts me. I'm going to remember my higher calling and love like God loved. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Was it the easy thing to do? Do you think God particularly enjoyed watching His Son die upon the cross? Absolutely not. But yet, when we think about God's love, He did what was best. He did what was right. God is saying, husbands, love your wives. He's commanding you to do it. You don't have a choice. And to me, that's one of the greatest things about when we think about serving God and our relationship from that perspective, is that it's a way that we can serve God. And we'll elevate the status of our relationship in terms of its happiness when each one of us will practice that kind of agape love. That's not wrapped up in self. Oh, yes, forbearance, forgiveness. Does your marriage need that? Forgiveness. I often tell couples, if you can't forgive, you better not get married. You better not get married. Forgiveness. We said in this passage that a part of what we are called to do and to become is to grow into this, to the image of Christ, to display the attributes of Christ, of God. Now, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if both husbands and wives in the relationship were acting like Christ? Oh, that would be great if each one of us thought, before we did something or said something, well, what would Christ want me to do? And what would Jesus do in this particular situation, perhaps? What if we thought about it from that perspective? It would be great. Regrettably. And I hate to inform you of this, ladies, but you're not married to Jesus. You're not married to Jesus. Well, if you were married to Jesus, someone like Jesus, can you imagine? Why, He'd never forget an anniversary. He'd always know exactly the right thing to say and when to say it. Why, if you were married to Jesus, He would say, honey, let me do the dishes again tonight. He would always have the right attitude. There would never be a problem, never be a difficulty, would there? And the same goes for you, men. If you were married to Jesus, someone like Jesus, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But we're not. And we make mistakes. And sometimes we say things that we don't mean. And sometimes things happen that we did not intend to happen. And so we find ourselves realizing in a situation that, you know what? I wasn't as sensitive as I needed to be. I wasn't as kind. I wasn't as thoughtful. And I need your forgiveness. There are sometimes spouses who carry with them anger and resentment. They're not willing to forgive. That keep bringing up things that happened a year ago, 5 years ago. And yet every time we continue to bring those things up and throw them in the face of our spouse, we have failed to understand what God Himself defined long ago in the pages of Holy Writ, that forgiveness is not holding it to one's account, to one's account. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 18? As Jesus was speaking to them about not offending these little ones, and that if some sin does occur, then you're to go to that person and try to work it out, and if it doesn't get worked out, then take two or three with you and so forth. And so here's Peter. He's thinking to the side. He's thinking, well, how many times do I have to do this, Lord? Seven times? And see, that was an extrapolation. That was really going beyond perhaps what was Jewish tradition, because you read back through the book of Amos. Many of the Jews got the idea, because God said, three times I came to you, and yet you did not repent, that that meant that that's all they would have to forgive. And so Peter said, seven times, Lord? What Peter failed to understand is that the word forgiveness means not to hold to one's account. It was used in some instances as a banking term in the ancient world, in which someone would erase the debt. They would remember it no more. It was to be forgotten. It was not held to your account. And the point is this, that if you know how many times you've forgiven your spouse over something, then maybe you haven't really forgiven them. If you can count up to seven times. And so Jesus says, no, 490 times. Spirit of forgiveness. Not holding it to their account. One of the greatest stories of forgiveness that I can think about is a man who married a woman who had a terrible reputation. But they got married, they had children. And this woman, who was once a prostitute, decided to go back to her sinful lifestyle. She left her husband. The story I'm telling you is true. She left her husband. And all the while that she was living in adultery, practicing fornication, giving herself over to all kinds of licentious behavior, her husband all the while was so concerned. He loved her. He loved her soul. And so when he found out that her supposed lovers could not keep up with her lifestyle, could not provide for her the things that she needed in terms of her clothing, in terms of her expenses, in terms of her fine jewelry, he bought and paid for it himself, unbeknownst to her. And then when finally her lovers grew tired and weary of her, and when things began to fail, as they always do in those sinful situations, she quickly found herself destitute. She was put up on an auction block and sold. You know who bought her? His name was Hosea. And he bought his wife Gomer. And he brought her back. He forgave her. And I think about that story, and I think about how that, of course, it tells us about the great forgiveness that God has and the love He has, and how then that we ourselves ought to have that kind of love. I'm not saying that you don't have the right and